Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there be any excellence, if there be anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul says, finally, brethren. And in this we see that Paul is coming to the close of the book of Philippians and his instructions concerning Christian living. As I mentioned before, chapters 1 through 3 are all about Christian doctrine. And then in chapter 4, Paul begins to write about practical Christian living. And it's not that chapter 4 just contains random instructions. There is actually a logical, theological flow to each of these injunctions. In verses 1 through 3, how to respond to conflicts in the church. Verse 4, have a positive, rejoicing spirit. Verse 5, be reasonable, have the right priorities in view of the coming of the Lord. And verse 6, do not have anxiety over the troubles of this world. Pray to God for help, and that will guard your mind and your heart with the peace of God. For without God's peace, your emotions and your intellect will be unguarded. You'll be subject to the lies of this world. And in verse 8, in regard to your heart and your mind, here's the standard by which you're to judge what you should dwell on. What is true and honorable and right, pure, lovely, good report, excellent, worthy of praise. A criteria for judging what you think and what you do. That which is true is that which lines up with biblical truth. That which is honorable is that which should be honored or elevated, that which is important. That which is right is that which is right according to the law of God. That which is pure is that which is undiluted, meaning it's not tainted with any sin. What is lovely is that which is pleasant or attractive, not that which is attractive to the flesh, but that which is attractive to God. What is of good report, that which is well spoken of. And rather than going on in the list, Paul sums it all up with two descriptions. If there be any excellence, King James Version translates this virtue, but the Greek word here means that which is superior, that which is better. If there be anything worthy of praise, meaning that which will invoke the praise of God, because that's the standard for all things. What does God think of it? As Jesus said, he did always the things that pleased the Father, John 8:29. And the point is, not that which the Roman culture would praise, but that which God would praise. I mean, a depraved culture will praise depravity, and they will glory in depravity, even as it says in chapter 3, verse 19, their glory is their shame. So how do you know what is true, honorable, right, pure, of good report, excellent, worthy of praise? Well, verse 9, we can learn these things through the apostolic example and through the apostolic teaching. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Actually, this is the second time in this letter that Paul is appealing to his own example. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, Paul is not saying this out of egotism. As he writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ. And that's the point. We learn the ways of Christ through the word of God, but we also learn the ways of Christ through the example of his people. And Paul understood that God speaks through the apostles and the prophets, and he understands that he was called of God. I am writing these things while absent with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. So we're talking about apostolic authority here. And God has laid down an example in the life of the apostles the same way that parents lay down an example for their children. And you know that most virtue is caught rather than taught. Your children will model your behavior unconsciously. So Paul here explains that the Philippians are not just to learn from Paul's teaching, but whatever they have learned, received, heard, or seen in Paul. Now, in 2015, we have never met the Apostle Paul. So how does this apply to us? Well, we learn how to live for Christ, not simply by reading Paul's doctrinal instructions and Paul's commands for the New Testament Christian, but we learn how to live for Christ through the historic narratives of Paul's life. His sacrifices, his travels, his missionary journeys, his personal notes, such as in Philippians 4:17, Paul receives a gift from the Philippians, and we see his gratitude. We see him caring not so much about the gift, but fruitfulness for their account. And then he ends this letter by greeting all of the brethren. So we can learn from this that we ought to be friendly to God's people. And then finally, Paul says in verse 9, "And the God of peace will be with you." One commentator said this, "A life which is modeled on these patterns of apostolic example and teaching will be blessed with the gift of God's peace." So we need to certainly change our ways. We need to start modeling our life after the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 is one of the key texts in the New Testament about Christian culture. "Since we're told to pursue that which is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good report, that which is excellent, that which is worthy of praise." Culture. Now, what do I mean by culture? It's defined as a people's behavior, their values, their practices. It includes one's diet, one's dress, one's demeanor, one's language. It includes your view of work, your view of education, your view of family, your view of the government. And every people group has a culture. And that culture is either informed and directed by God, or it's informed and directed by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And as Ephesians 2:3 goes on to say, unbelievers live in the lust of their flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They are by nature children of wrath. And that is reflected in every aspect of their culture. The culture of Pompeii was much different from the culture of Jerusalem, not just in regard to sexual morality, but a society's worldview affects everything, from dress to music to diet to traditions to holidays. I'm sure Sodom and Gomorrah was much different than Jerusalem. So, to get you to think about this subject, let me ask you a question. Who should have the cleanest house on the block, the unbeliever or the Christian? You say, well, wait a minute. How I keep my house should have nothing to do with my faith. Oh, really? Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. "I passed by the field of a sluggard and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. Behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down." Here the proverb is teaching that the source of this man's sloppiness was a moral problem, laziness. So apparently, a person's moral character affects one's yard and everything else for that matter. And you can tell a person's moral character by their outward culture, because a people's culture represents their values. Somebody might say, well, that's not fair. Why should we judge? Well, of course, you should not judge self-righteously, or you should not judge harshly. But we all ought to discern certain behavior or certain cultures might be linked to spiritual problems. If a person is not practicing that which is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good report, excellent, worthy of praise, that might say something about their relationship with God. The old timers used to say, cleanliness is what? Next to godliness. Cleanliness is not godliness. Cleanliness doesn't produce godliness, but cleanliness is next to godliness. And God's concerned about these things. Deuteronomy 23, "You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there. You shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp." God didn't want to step in it. Moses didn't want to step in it either. But you say, wait a minute, God doesn't have feet. Why would he care? Talked to Joel this week in California, and he mentioned that there are some seedy neighborhoods in San Francisco. Surprise, surprise. And oftentimes he has to walk through these neighborhoods to get to his apartment. And he mentioned to me that these neighborhoods reek of urine. And it's not because these people don't have toilets. It's the result of these people's moral depravity. So if the camp of Israel became filthy, it was a sign of a moral problem. That's why God cared. God has so made this world that we demonstrate our moral condition in these physical things. Where do you find trash and graffiti? Where people are praying and reading their Bibles? No, where there's drugs and alcohol and laziness and bitterness and hatred and resentment. There is a connection between one's outward behavior, one's culture, and the inner condition of one's soul. If the outward behavior is sloppy, the inner soul is probably sloppy and unclean also. C.S. Lewis, in an essay on Christian culture, wrote this. The evils of bad culture are often the result and symptom of real spiritual evils. Dirty fingernails, a sluggish liver, boredom, bad English style may often, in a given case, result from disobedience, laziness, arrogance, or intemperance. But they also may result from poverty or misfortune. That bad culture may even result from virtue. The man's ears may be unwashed or his English style borrowed from the jargon of the daily press because he has given to works the time and energy which others use to acquire elegant habits of good language. In other words, rather than spending his life working on good English, he has spent his life building houses and fixing people's cars. Okay, so it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a sin problem in every case. And godly wisdom will be able to discern the difference between what aspects of culture are godly and what are ungodly. So the subject this morning is this practice of excellence. And it's really a study in Christian culture. And I've been using this example of cleanliness, but of course, culture goes way beyond that one example. The Bible speaks about many aspects of our Christian culture, for instance, our dress. Give you a few passages of scripture here, 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing. The Bible speaks about our hair. 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? The Bible speaks about our music. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And the Bible speaks about our speech. Ephesians 5:4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. These truths work their way into a Christian culture. But cultures that have not been touched by these truths will not have dress or music or speech that is godly. They will pattern their speech and their culture after the sinful flesh. Now, additionally, there are aspects of Christian culture where there is not a single verse defining a standard, but other biblical values are to be applied. For instance, there's no scripture that says thou shalt not use slang, but we have 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example. Or Titus chapter 2, verse 8. Sound, healthy speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And those are general principles that can be applied to many aspects of our speech or our language. There is no verse in Scripture that says, thou shalt not wear your pants around your knees. But we know where that fad came from, right? Prisoners are given loose-fitting clothing, and they tend to fall down off the waist, and so rap artists started mimicking that cool prison look. And of course, then all the rap groupies started to wear that style, the style of their music idols, but that dress reflects a certain moral lifestyle, a certain identity. And so even though we don't have a chapter and verse about every aspect of culture, we can still use the discernment the Lord gives us to discover whether something is really worthy of praise or not worthy of praise. Now, this topic is very broad, and there are many scriptures to consider. I really don't have a good way to organize all the material. So I'm just going to list a few points here. And hopefully we can leave here this morning with a better sense of excellency in Christian culture. And the first point is that the Old Testament lays down this pattern that God's people are to have a different culture than the immoral pagans. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God. And in Leviticus 20, 23, moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I am driving out before you. For they did all of these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. So God wanted the Israelites to wipe the slate clean of their old Egyptian culture and to begin to build a culture based upon the law of God and the righteousness of God. Was Israel 100% faithful in this? No, not really. Psalm 106:35, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. Now, those who question the legitimacy of certain Christian standards will often point to the fact that we're no longer under the Old Testament law. We're New Testament Christians, we have liberty in Christ. Very true. But notice all of the New Testament verses that I had previously listed concerning our dress, our language, our music. And yes, there is a danger in taking all of the Old Testament law and making it a pattern for New Testament believers. But there's also a danger in completely ignoring the principles and the example laid down in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul, speaking about the Old Testament, said that these things were written in early times for our instruction. So there must still be something there for us. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 6, Paul says, now these things happen to them as examples for us. We do have liberty in Christ, but we need to be careful. We're not under the Old Testament dietary laws, the Old Testament sacrifices. They're all done away with. That's clearly specified in the book of Hebrews. But the moral law of God and many of the principles in the Old Testament are still for our instruction. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is writing to the Corinthians to correct them. And he says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that somebody has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So apparently someone at the church of Corinth married his father's wife, his stepmother. And it's assumed that the father has passed away. But why would Paul call this immorality? We have freedom in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, it appears that the Corinthians were actually boasting about their Christian liberty. But why would Paul call this immorality? Because it harkens back to Leviticus 18, where we have a whole list of prohibitions against marrying relatives. Not for biological reasons, but because of the sacredness of certain relationships that ought not to be violated. Now, somebody at Corinth might have complained, well, that's the Old Testament law. It doesn't apply. Well, apparently it does. So we do need to pay attention to some of these laws in Leviticus. Now, in the same section in Leviticus, we read, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. Is this to be the standard for New Testament Christians? You know, there is a reason why the cultures of Indonesia tattooed and marked up their bodies, and the English Puritans didn't. But when the English mariners sailed to Indonesia, guess what they brought back with them? And it's no surprise that as our nation is abandoning God, we're abandoning Christian culture, because you can't have Christian culture without Christians. So what's this all about? Personally, I want to stay with just the number of holes God put in my body when I was born. I don't need any extra holes. But this brings me to my second point here. Beware that in our post-Christian society, there is a rejection of standards of culture. And they do this on the basis of their amoral worldview. The world today rejects any form of discrimination between godly and ungodly culture because they hate evaluation. They hate somebody saying that one culture could possibly be better than another culture because that means moral judgment. And moral judgment means what? A moral lawgiver. And if you are living upon a Darwinistic, atheistic worldview, you can't have moral judgments. And the rejection of cultural standards is disguised as stopping discrimination, which ought to be stopped when it's unjust discrimination. But at the heart of it, it's really a repudiation of the law of God. And the unsaved despise in their heart that God has standards. It says in Psalm chapter 2, they want to break the cords of the Lord. So beginning in the late 20th century, secular universities began to teach that there are no standards of culture. No culture is superior to any other culture. Cultures are just different. But there's nothing moral in their differences. And as the education goes, so goes the students. And what we're seeing in the world today in America is the unraveling of Christian culture. 1,000 years of Christian influence is being unraveled in 20 years. Even in the bending of gender, that there are no distinctions in gender, and we should just have unisex bathrooms. And if you even suggest today that there is a right and wrong in culture, you are considered what? A hate monger. And this is alarming that this attitude has even come into the church, where the church, rather than setting the standard and making Christian culture, the church in general has abandoned that responsibility and instead has overemphasized following the culture. Now, notice the phrase back in the verse here, if there be any excellence, or if there is any excellence. The implied answer is what? Yes. But why is it put in the form of a question? I think that Paul is acknowledging that people will question that premise. Because even in Paul's day, there were philosophers who doubted absolutes. What did Pilate say to Jesus? What is truth? He said it very sarcastically. Point number 3. Not all striving for excellence is godly. There's a whole lot of people who find sinful pride and snobbishness in refined culture. And the very excellence that God commands, they use it to condemn others and build up their egos. And that's what happened in the West in regard to Christian culture. The unsaved had the Christian culture, but not the God of the Christian culture. So they used all of the Christian culture, education, music, dress, and manners as a reason for snobbishness and pride. So we need to be careful of that. Now remember, James. If a man comes to you in your assembly with a gold ring and he's dressed in fine clothing, there comes also a poor man in dirty clothing, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothing. You sit in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there. You sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with an evil motive? So it's right to use your talents for the glory of God to make the best clothing you possibly can for God, but not to exalt yourself with it, but to share it with others. The rich man should have taken off his coat and given it to the poor man. I like this verse. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. As I mentioned before, C.S. Lewis did a treatise on Christian culture. He wrote this back in the 1950s, because even in his day, there was an attack on Christian or any kind of culture as being unfair and judgmental. But from C.S. Lewis's point of view, he was surrounded by the upper crust in England, the educated class, who took too much pride in their culture, and they would look down upon unrefined people, the hoi polloi, that's Greek for the many, the commoners. High culture, they spend their time reading Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. Low culture, they spend their time with the other Homer, Homer Simpson. So in this essay, Lewis is wrestling with this question. Is there any kind of good taste in Christian living? Is this a spiritual thing or is this just earthly? Is this something the church really needs to fight for? And he pointed out a few good verses, such as where Jesus actually had to reject some aspects of culture because they were based on false religion. Remember, they came and said, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? But it wasn't a cleanliness matter. The rabbis made up all sorts of ceremonial washings that were really unnecessary. And why did John the Baptist not wear the popular clothing of his day? What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A man in fine clothing? Now, why did John live counterculture, regard to clothing or dress? It was done to make a spiritual point that he was separate from the popular culture. So there's a lot of verses to consider when it comes to discerning Christian culture and to deciding what is excellence. Even in this essay, Lewis actually believed that there is a standard. And he actually pointed to Philippians 4:8, that we should have excellence. Number four, beware of those Christian groups that either overemphasize good culture or fall into the mindset that rejecting good culture is a spiritual thing to do. And I've seen this where the church or the denomination culture is that if you're stupid and you're poor and you're unrefined, then you are more spiritual than everybody else. There are certain cults that actually dissuade their young people from getting higher education because that's unspiritual. I like what Lewis said. Mere animalism or base culture is often disguised as honesty, frankness, frugality, or spirituality. Number five, have the right priorities in regard to cultural standards. Remember, the Pharisees had the wrong priority. They strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. They neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy. I was at a pro-life conference last week, and a representative from the Alliance Defending Freedom was speaking, and he mentioned that after he finished overturning Roe versus Wade, which he hoped to do someday, then he planned to do something about this problem of having designated hitters in baseball. I thought that was a good way of illustrating forgetting about other annoyances or errors in our society and realize we've got bigger fish to fry. You don't want to be the kind of Christian who tries to fix every little cultural deviation in society because that's not our battle. That will take care of itself if we just teach people the Word of God, we disciple people, we lead people to Christ. And there are times we need to set aside minor cultural things for the sake of evangelism. Remember this text? Paul says, although I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became like a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Okay, that's a really great guideline. So you might ask the question, like, how much earthly excellence should I pursue? And the answer is, enough to fulfill the Great Commission. So don't offend people by overdressing for an occasion. Don't offend people by underdressing. And that holds true also for vocabulary. Finally, good culture pleases God, saves souls, and sanctifies believers. How so? We are to represent to this world the beauty of the kingdom of God. We are to show the world what is beautiful, what is excellent. And as it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, we are to adorn the doctrines of God our Savior in every respect. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as an evildoer, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So use and improve all of your time, talent, and treasure. But again, secondly, excellence does please God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because it's not your boss you're serving, not your neighborhood you're serving. All of your works are being done for the Lord. Remember Malachi chapter 1, verse 18? Prophet Malachi had to rebuke the people because when they present to the Lord the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? you know what the people are doing. You have to give a sacrifice to the Lord. You're not going to take your best lamb, right? You're going to take the sick one. It's going to be killed anyway in the altar. What difference does it make? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Is that the Lord of hosts? So if you would not offer that to your president or to somebody of importance, why would you offer that to the Lord? And this doesn't just include offerings. Our whole life is an offering to God. Our dress, our language, our music, our traditions, our whole demeanor. It is often said there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch is claimed by God or counterclaimed by Satan. And that's why there's a thing called Christian culture. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for these admonitions. Lord, help us to just be excellent in everything we do for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.